John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as the crowds gathered, there were different responses to Jesus. Let's pray. As we're a small crowd gathered here, our response would be in line with what God wants. Our Father, we pray as we consider Jesus, these two episodes in front of us, we would recognize him for who he is and recognize our right response. Please show us where we have fallen short. Please show us where there is room to grow. Please, if any, have not responded to Jesus as Lord and Savior, open their eyes, grant them sight, and we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Human beings have an astonishing capacity to crave proximity to famous people or to be at big events. The way the world works is that famous people, for whatever reason, have drawing power. That is, people want to get near them, hear for themselves what's happened, buy their story, take their picture with them, or just get close. There are the royal fans, those who will line the streets to see the Queen, or make it to Sandringham to watch them go to church. Then there are those who will fight their way to the front of a stadium to get as close as they can to the star performer, whom they paid loads of money to see and planned it months ahead. And people make money out of our desire to be close to the best of the best and the rich and the famous, even if it's secondhand proximity, as social media influencers grab an even bigger following so that the advertisers will pay them for time on their channel to put a product in front of us. Ollie, my son, went to Reading Festival this year along with 100,000 other people. And he got to watch a lot of famous musicians live. He tells me it was a buzz. I realize I am totally one of these people. In the last year, I've been to watch Roger Federer play tennis. and I've watched a squash match with the top two players in the world. I've seen Ranulf Fiennes, a famous explorer, give a talk, and Alan Hinks, a famous mountaineer, give a slideshow. I am excited to be close to the presence of greatness. Now, it may not be tennis or mountaineering for you, but it'll be something. Was it a Masters golf tournament? Or a massive farm machinery display? Or is it the gardening skills, or the poetry readings, or the jazz players, or American football? We all, I think, have a desire to be close to the famous and the best. That's where the crowds are drawn and people go, and it is exciting. Well, two significant crowds were coming together 2,000 years ago, and there would have been a very real sense of excitement, even a frisson of danger. There was the crowd already in the city of Jerusalem, and there was another crowd on its way to the city. Try and remember for yourself the excitement of being in a big crowd sometime. Put yourself in one of these crowds. First, the crowd that was already there in Jerusalem. They were there for the festival of Passover, an annual gathering of people from across the nation to remember God rescuing people from Egypt by the death of a lamb. Special meals would be eaten by families crammed in all over the city. Look at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, the other crowd was those that had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb. Verse 17. Now, the crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So you've got two large bodies of people converging on Jesus, and it seems for the first time in Jesus' life, he is courting the publicity. He's not hiding from it. In fact, he's doing something that people will talk about for ages. Even if they never heard a word he said or saw a miracle he did, there would have been people in this crowd that saw Jesus arrive in Jerusalem. "You know, I saw that man, Jesus. I saw him arrive. We ripped the branches off the trees, waited for hours, and then he came. I was in the crowd that day, waving, shouting." "What were you shouting?" "Well, what we all thought at the time, that this is the king we want and need, you know, with the Romans ruling over us. Here's the guy who's going to deliver us from Roman rule. He's arriving at last." There was an incredible buzz. I think lots of us, if he'd told us to, would have gone and got swords and weapons and made an army. But he didn't look like a king, did he? Well, it's complicated. True, he wasn't at the head of the army. He wasn't carrying a weapon, and he wasn't much to look at. But I did see him because he was on a horse. A horse? Well, no, actually, it was a donkey, now that I think about it. That's surprising, I suppose. And what was it like? Well, there was a buzz. What's going to happen? Is there going to be a fight? Is he going to get arrested? What are the Romans going to do? So that's this crowd scene as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, shouting, pushing to get to see this man that they've heard about. A real sense of excitement mixed with danger. And if you've been in a big crowd, you'll have had a tiny sense of what it might have been like that day. But we need to go back a day to the night before to hear about a much smaller scene. It took place in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was a dinner party. And instead of the frenzied reactions of thousands, we hear about the astonishing devotion of just one woman. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So it's not a crowd scene, it's a dinner party. A few people, food, and conversation. But John wants us to notice who's there. They're in Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Note that. The guy who'd been dead and buried 4 days before Jesus turned up, the guy whose sisters, Martha and Mary, very worried that their brother was ill, had sent for their friend Jesus to come to them, and he hadn't come in time. Lazarus has died. They buried him. But then Jesus had turned up 4 days late and asked them to roll the stone away from the tomb, which they did under protest. But then Jesus had called out the dead man's name. Lazarus, come out. And he did. Utterly amazing. Miraculously wonderful. And not surprisingly, word was spreading. And now, there's a small crowd having dinner in Jesus' honor. His disciples would have been there. Martha's serving the food. Lazarus is reclining at the table with them. So 15 or so people in this room. And Mary does something that goes down in history. Both Matthew and John tell this story, and we need to savor the detail. Mary took half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I'm going to do something now which I'm not sure what kind of effect it will have in this room, but let's see. We don't know how Martha came by this treasure. Perhaps a family heirloom, perhaps all her savings in one precious bottle. The sort of thing you could sell for money if everything goes wrong in life. But in the middle of the meal, she gets up, goes out, and comes back with this bottle, breaks its neck, and kneeling down at Jesus' feet, begins to pour it out. The moment that bottle is open, the fragrance floods the room. It's not dilute. This is the pure stuff. The tiniest dab on the neck, and you can smell it for hours. But here it is, the whole bottle being poured out. Waves of its scent hit everyone there. They probably pour out of the room, and passers-by could have smelt it. Mary wipes the perfume across Jesus' feet with her hair, and everyone is stunned. I've been at a dinner party where the host opened two bottles of very expensive red wine, about £100 each, I gather. Now, my average is about £5 a bottle, so this was pretty special. He wasn't showing off, he was enjoying treating his guests. And as the wine filled the glasses, there was a real sense of occasion. This sort of thing doesn't happen often. Once the bottle is open, the cork is not going back in. It's going to get drunk. We were getting given something rare. It was very memorable. But imagine the stunning effect at this dinner party of Mary opening a bottle of perfume worth, in our terms, £25,000. That's how much this bottle of perfume's worth. And in a few seconds, pouring it all out on Jesus' feet. And then it's gone. Lots must have ended up on the floor. What was she thinking? Well, John doesn't tell us Mary's thoughts, but we've had chapter 11. And Jesus has answered her prayer. He's delivered her brother back from death. Lazarus is there with them. This is at least, therefore, an act of deep, deep gratitude. Present giving is a tricky business. Giving out of love and appreciation and delighting to do so is very different from giving to get. Mary isn't giving to get. She's deeply grateful. She's grasped Jesus' love for her brother, for her people, and she's signaling her love for him. When you give a present, are you thinking about what that person is worth to you and how you might show it? You can tell them, I love you. But what if you want to go further than words? You might signal it by the gift you give them. Mary, by pouring out the most precious thing she has on Jesus' feet, is signaling that Jesus is worth everything she has. What would you have been thinking if you'd been there? How beautiful. What a gesture. What a gift. She must really love him. Or, I have to say that I read this and I find myself, with a little bit of hesitancy here, a sense of reserve. Come on, Mary. There are gifts and there is going over the top a bit. I mean, what will people think? They'll think you're weird and that won't reflect well on Jesus. Perhaps something a bit less extravagant. I mean, a year's wages? Your whole inheritance blown in a moment? That is massive. In fact, you do realize, don't you, how much that bottle of nard is worth? How much good you could do with the money if you sold it? And if you, like me, are thinking at all like that, you're in some pretty bad company. Verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. John comments, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus replied to Judas, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And Jesus' words must have left the crowd reeling at the implications. His burial? Jesus is going to die, and this is a pre-burial anointing? And it was intended that she save this perfume for this? There is a plan that you knew about, Jesus? You even have some control over what goes down into the detail of Mary's choosing to pour out her life savings on your feet? You intended that? And Judas, speaking many words many of us might have at least been thinking, if not actually voiced, with full-blown opposition to Mary's action, is rebuked. Leave her alone. So what are we to make of this? How are we to apply chapter 12, 1 to 19? These two episodes so closely following one another. Mary anointing Jesus' feet with perfume and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. Do they go together? Well, here's some thoughts. Aren't both episodes a celebration of Jesus? One is sincere and one is superficial. Mary's is an extravagant gift poured out with no care what other people think, with no sense that anything could be too much to give to Jesus. She's responding with genuine, heartfelt devotion to her Lord, giving him everything she has. He is to her the one she has recognized as Messiah, resurrection and life, come into the world and amazingly revealing himself to her family in very humble, very patient, very beautiful glory. As the smell of that perfume filled the room and the evidence for her devotion to Jesus couldn't be missed by everyone else there, my guess is every other one of those guests must have been thinking, what's my response to Jesus going to be like? Will it be on a par with Mary's wholehearted response of love? Or will I be with Judas, resenting the opportunity for holding on to some of that money for myself? Thinking, what's the minimum I need to give to stay in his good books? Feeling somewhat dirty for the griminess of my thoughts and rebuked along with Judas, even though I haven't been singled out. Now I know what I want. I want my response to be like Mary's. I can see that that is right, that this is Jesus, the King of the world, revealing himself to me and offering life to all who will accept it. And I have accepted it. I've been forgiven, justified, and made alive in him. Now I want to live in grateful response to him. But I am battling with myself, with my selfishness, my pride, and my greed. So my prayer is, Lord, help me to overcome my small response, my hesitancy. Help me to respond with Mary's devotion. Take my life and let it be wholly given in service to thee. As the crowds line the streets the next day as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the words they say sound magnificent. The sentiment of love and devotion seems to be there. They're even waving palm branches, very publicly signaling their support. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But only 5 days later, the words on those same lips, incited by the religious leaders, offended by the astonishing claims Jesus is making about his identity, annoyed perhaps that he's not the kind of king who will deliver them the freedom they want, are shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." So both episodes point to Jesus' impending death. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You only bury dead bodies. Jesus knows he's heading towards his execution. He's turning towards it deliberately. He's willingly going to lay down his life and achieve the purpose for which he came. Verse 9, as the crowds gather and people hear that Jesus raised Lazarus from death, they flock to him. Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The plot to kill Jesus is intensifying. We've had the chief priest declaring his hand. It's better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And now the hit list is extending to Lazarus as well. So verse 17 is an echo of the crowd observation in verse 9 and 10. It's as though John is repeating it so we don't miss it. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They want him dead. Now, we like the buzz of being in a crowd. We'll go after the experience and the buzz of being near someone famous when it comes to sport or music or even paying loads of money for that. There are crowds of people happy to be associated with Jesus from afar. But will we celebrate him like Mary? In a costly, extravagant way, full of thanks and praise, believing that there is nothing that we should have and hold on to and hold back from giving to him. So that's the first application. Will you respond like Mary? Will you pray for God to help your heart to respond like Mary and not like Judas? But the second response is, will we see Jesus turning his face deliberately toward Jerusalem and his enemies, and it being for us and for our salvation? It'll be by his giving up his life that the nation, the world of people who would accept him as Lord and Savior, would be given life and a future. The death that's in the air, the fragrance of a burial anointment that we can smell in this story, is that we might have life, to be set free from sin and given hope and a future. Will we listen to the crowds saying, "Hosanna," only to turn from him and shout, "Crucify"? Will we see Mary personally and extravagantly respond with all she has and hear Jesus' commendation? Which will it be? Loud words with no lasting conviction, or quiet, wholehearted devotion with no putting the lid back on? There is a choice to be made, and as we share the meal in a moment, it's a moment we are signaling that we're with Mary. So let's do so prayerfully, acknowledging that we do it weekly and our work's in progress, but knowing what Christ has done for us. Will we give ourselves to him wholeheartedly and with joyful abandon? That's the call on us today. Please spend a few moments thinking how you will respond this week. I praise you, Lord God, for sending Jesus into the world to die in my place, that I might be forgiven and made right with you and given new life by the Spirit. Help me, I pray, to live in grateful response to your kindness to me. Help me to battle with my pride and my selfishness and my greed. Please help me overcome my hesitancy and respond instead with Mary's devotion. Please take my life and let it be wholly given in service to you. Amen. If anybody's got anything by way of a question or something by application they'd like to ask or say.
It's not, perhaps it is a major thing. I was just wondering why, just flicking on, there's Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet, and then only one chapter on, Jesus then washes his disciples' feet. Is there any link?
I don't know. It looks very similar. I mean, the washing of feet is the humblest servant-like thing somebody could do. Mary is saying, I am your servant. And she's using the most precious thing she has to say that. And then Jesus, the King of the world, as we'll see in chapter 13, is putting a towel around his waist, stripping down, and showing himself our servant by washing his disciples' feet. I think there is a link, Andy. It's good to highlight that. June, wait a moment. We'll bring you the mic.
Slightly at a tangent, but the verse, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
They are. While we're on the topic of feet, let's remember how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thanks, June. Mark.
Thank you, Tim. This is a small corner of the story, but Judas's question about using the money for the poor. Now, he wasn't interested in the poor. John makes that clear. But we are to care for the poor. So when we are thinking about how to give our tithe or whatever, do we give it all to the church because we put Jesus first? Do we give it all to the poor? How do we balance those things?
With wisdom and and maturity. And I don't think I've got a straight answer for you, but I agree with you entirely. Jesus had great compassion for and spent enormous amounts of time with the poor. We are meant to be giving cheerfully and joyfully and not under duress or pressure when we give. But the compassion for the poor, I think, is right there in Jesus' life. So I agree with you. Flo.
Just on the same thing, I followed the footnote on that for the first time. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, where God is talking to his people about being generous. So it's saying, give generously without a grudging heart. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. I guess Jesus... generosity is even more than giving them money for the present life, isn't it? It's generosity beyond what we could imagine.
And there's something about the timing, just to say the last thing, Jesus would not always be with them. There was an opportunity for them to express their devotion to him directly that they had at that moment. Welcome back, the Trekkers. And group. One more.
Thanks. Just in response to your point, and it's going back to what you were saying about the 25 grand figure, what if we think about the figure as being more about £4,000 or £5,000, which is what you'd probably spend, or at least 2,000 on a funeral? If you see it's being that cost, it isn't so much the point of this is that it would have been spent on his death, so he's just coming forward to his life, but that's the kind of the real, it's not all we could have spent that on poor, that's why this giving's crucial here. It's not because it's like Judas' perspective. I think I've said it. That's enough.